The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Hey, good morning, church. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles, you can find the, you see the page numbers up there, page 10 for the Genesis section, and then page 843 for the John section. So once you found that in your copy of Scripture, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 16, starting in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And then if you would flip over to that passage in John. This is John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And this is the word of God. Please be seated.
Our sermon title this morning is called Loneliness and Waiting. This is a continuation of the sermon series that we entered into last week as we put pause on the Thessalonians study so that we can consider how God, the God who hears, the God who sees, the God who knows our tossings, who bottles our tears and sufferings and sorrows. The idea is, having set the base foundation in Psalm 56, we want to now zero in on maybe some ways that God specifically holds our tears in areas like, we're going to see today, loneliness and waiting. Out of Genesis 16 and John 11, I think if you put these verses together, we can come to this main idea, that you and I can trust in God who holds our tears in loneliness and in waiting. In various ways, we find ourselves lonely at times. It's very similar to the kind of language that Bobby Jean was just using with the empty kind of seasons of life that we find. And those seasons of life can produce tears of loneliness. But so often, our loneliness tends to be coupled with those seasons of waiting, don't they? Where we're just waiting on the Lord to move, waiting on his promises to be fulfilled. And sometimes we can just maybe feel lonely, like God is far and that God does not see. Sometimes we feel like God is not near. So what we're going to do this morning from Genesis 16 and John 11 is come to learn these two basic truths, that I can trust in God who holds my tears in loneliness and holds my tears in waiting. So let's pause, let's pray, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from his word so that we might walk away today more deeply firm in the foundation of our God who speaks to us in these ways, okay? So let's pray. Father, for your glory, Jesus, for the magnification of your name, Holy Spirit, I'm asking now that you would open our mind to understand the words from Genesis 16 and John 11, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus clearly, that truly, along with the psalmist, our eyes would be open so that we would behold wonderful things from the law of God, the Word right in front of us. Lord, I'm asking you to assist me to proclaim the wonderful glories of the God who hears, the God who sees, the Savior who is concerned, the Savior who loves, the Savior who cares for us in our loneliness and in our waiting. Help me, Holy Spirit, to put the spotlight firmly on our Savior. Jesus, it's in your name I pray these things for the glory of the Father. Amen. Think about those categories, those two categories, lonely and waiting. My hunch is that you've been here before, that there have been times in your life where you've found yourself just being lonely. You've found yourself waiting. The tears and the tossings that we experience in life, they just come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, don't they? And our experiences of loneliness that are so often coupled with periods of waiting can perfectly describe many of the tears that you and I have shed at various seasons of our lives. Last week, if you remember, we sort of grounded the foundational idea of the tossings and the tears that we experience in this life in the great comfort of Psalm 56, verses 8 and 9. Where King David wrote this, "You," speaking to the Lord God, "you, Lord God, have kept count of my tossings. It's you, Lord God, who have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? This I know, God is for me." When we find ourselves alone, when we find ourselves waiting for answers, things have become all too familiar in those moments of those tears that can come. The temptation to fear is pretty close by typically when we find ourselves in those seasons of waiting and those seasons of loneliness. Because in fear, we can begin to wonder, is God really for me in my loneliness right now? In this season of waiting, is God really for me? Does God really keep track of every sorrow that causes me to toss and turn in my bed at night? Is it true that God is really keeping track of every tear that falls when no one else can see me? We worry, we fear, does God see me right now? We wonder, why is God so slow right now in this season? Where is he at? I mean, after all, isn't God loving? Like, why does he feel so unloving in this season of waiting right now? Because after all, if he is loving, because God is love, in love, shouldn't his care for me be way more than it feels like right now in this moment? You see, the good news for you and the good news for me is that our tears in loneliness and the tears of our tossings, when we are waiting on God, what you need to know is those tears truly matter to God. They really, really do. If you know how a house is built, then what you know is that, like, the walls, the drywall, the wood frame construction, they just don't exist in thin air. That wood frame construction exists on a foundation. But there's something even more foundational than the foundation, at least in the world of construction, and it's something that are called footers. It's those little concrete pads that the foundation rests on and then which the building rests on even on top of that. And while the footers of the homes that we live in are small compared to the rest of the house, they are absolutely crucial. They're out of sight, typically out of mind, but they are absolutely crucial to your house not collapsing in around you as you live day to day in that house. And they're crucial because it's those footers which help us to bear, or which helps that house to bear all that will be built upon them. And my aim this morning and over the next couple of weeks is to zero in on some specific areas of life, like loneliness and waiting, where we have many tears and many tossings, And I want to sort of build out the footers on which these things can rest. There is 1,000 more things that could be said today about loneliness, about what God's word says about waiting, and the tears that we shed in loneliness, and the tears we cry and weep in waiting. But we can't say less than what we're about to say this morning. We can say more, but we can't say less. So that way, when we turn to God's word, my aim in seeking to shepherd our Jesus family is to see that when you inevitably, unavoidably are going to find yourselves lonely, find yourself in a season of some kind of waiting, I want you to know that it is good and right to go and cast yourself on the God who is good and does good. And you can find out all that you need to know about that God in the Word of God. And so that's where we're going to turn. So the first place we can rest our trust in these seasons of loneliness and waiting, the first place we can turn and rest our trust is in this truth about God. This is little treasure number one. God is not blind to my loneliness, but he sees me. Like, you just need to take this check to the bank of heaven and cash it. You will not be found funds insufficient on this truth. God is not blind to your loneliness, but God sees you in your loneliness. You see this in Genesis 16. When you turn to Genesis chapter 16, so the Bible, 66 books, two testaments, Old Testament, New. The first book of the Old Testament is the book of Genesis, and you very quickly begin to see the story of Abraham, Sarah begin to unfold. And in Genesis 16, we learned this truth that God is not blind to my loneliness, but sees me through the interactions of Sarah. So Abraham married to Sarah. Sarah has a maidservant named Hagar. And in Genesis 16, as God responds to Hagar's misery, as the story unfolds, Hagar learns some very, very intimate truths about who God is as it relates to the loneliness that we can feel. And in Hagar's misery, Hagar begins to learn that God is a God who hears. When God explains to her, you're about to have a son, his name is going to be Ishmael. I'm telling you to call your son Ishmael because the name Ishmael means God hears. And then Hagar responds to God meeting her need by calling God this name, El Roy. El Roy, which means the God who sees me. And so in verse 11, the author of Genesis says this, the angel of the Lord said to her, said to Hagar, behold, you, Hagar, are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He is the God who hears. And then in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 16, here is Hagar's response. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, El Roy, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Listen, what each and every one of us knows is this. There is no cookie cutter pattern to describe all the ways that you and I can feel alone. There's just not. If I were to ask you guys this question, what kind of loneliness have you experienced? Please come up, take the microphone, testimony time. Have you ever had the experience of being sort of isolated, lonely, feeling alone? Explain to us what would happen. The common denominator among us would be, we have all said, I've been alone. But the numerator, the difference of our experiences is we've all felt this in different ways, at different times, in different degrees and intensities. For some, we would use words to describe our loneliness as a relational kind of loneliness, where we have maybe a lack of friends, or maybe we have lost friends. We have friends, but then they have left us behind or are no longer friends anymore for any various number of reasons. Maybe singleness has you feeling lonely, or maybe you were married, now divorced, and this has you feeling lonely. or maybe you were lonely due to the death of a loved one. And the absence of this person has a relational loneliness in your life. Thus, in this relational loneliness, this can be coupled with the experience of an actual physical kind of loneliness, where you truly just find yourself physically alone, isolated from others. The absence of people in your life has you physically alone. Or for others, our seclusion stems from an unaware kind of loneliness. And what I mean by saying an unaware kind of loneliness, it's this, it's just where our friends, our family, they just truly don't know the problem producing the tears and the tossings at night. And it's not because they're uncaring or unloving, it's just the complexities of the situation in your life are just so complex and so deep, it's just kept you from saying them out loud to someone else. But the receiving side of that is just people are unaware of what's going on, and the unawareness of your scenario has you feeling alone. Or it could be a circumstantial kind of loneliness where, because of the unique nature of your circumstance, just no one can truly relate to what you're going through. At times, perhaps, you've just had a physical illness where there's maybe been a chronic pain that just people cannot relate to. And the unrelatability of that scenario just has brought in a loneliness. Like, this, my circumstance is just different, and people don't know how to relate to it. Maybe it's a special needs child that prevents you from just typical life activities. And just by nature of that unique circumstance, there is just an isolation in your life that comes from these sorts of things. At other times, we experience a loss or a trial to which very few people can relate. And even if they have experienced something similar to what you've gone through, there's just different personalities, different temperaments, unique aspects in our circumstance which still create a feeling of loneliness. For some of us, our circumstance is so complex and filled with so many twists and turns that if we just try to explain our situation to family, to friends, we're met with blank stares. We're met with that awkward silence because people just don't truly understand. And at some point in time, you've had enough blank stares and you've had enough unique awkwardnesses where you're just like, I just don't feel like explaining this anymore. And then what happens is we hold back, and in holding back, it just furthers the loneliness that we can feel. And then what happens is the lonely days turn into lonely months, which then can turn into lonely years. And what happens is, like, the volume of our loneliness, like if you could turn loneliness in your life into like a dial, days, months, years, it just like keeps cranking up the loneliness, and the volume of loneliness begins to increase, and the noise of isolation has a way of drowning out the melodious refrain that God is not blind to my loneliness, but sees me. Isolation has a way of deafening our ears to this truth, if that makes sense. You see, when grief or pain take up residence in our lives, it is just common to feel unseen, and it's common to feel unknown. As the life that we knew comes to a halt, and if any of us have experienced any kind of loneliness and waiting as a result of any of these kinds of loneliness as I was talking about, what you know is that life typically just moves on for others, and here you are just stuck with the volume of loneliness screaming in your ears. You see, this is where Hagar can come and teach us something, right there in Genesis 16. It's because in Genesis 16, the emphasis is on the nature of our God, who hears and sees us when no one else seems to want to or no one else seems to care. As the story unfolds in Genesis 16, we meet Sarah's female servant Hagar. And Hagar, if you've read Genesis 16 in a while, she was unfairly treated for someone else's gain and then eventually forced to flee into the desert wilderness for her safety and for the safety of Ishmael, the little one that is going to be her son. And it's just not hard to imagine how in this moment, how despairing, how afraid, how lonely, how fearful Hagar must have felt in this scenario. But it's here in the middle of the vast wilderness in Genesis 16 where no one else could see Hagar that God saw her and drew very, very close to her. Because that's who our God is. It's this reason that Hagar calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," because God saw her and looked after her when no one else could or would. In this moment, Hagar comes to learn what Proverbs 18:24 teaches us. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see, it's centuries later, as you speed from Genesis 16 and you go through the Old Testament and then you enter into the New Testament, we bump into the Apostle Paul. And it's the Apostle Paul who would be comforted by this same truth, that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In the letter, his last letter that we have in the New Testament, chronologically written, is 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to his friend Timothy, his son in the faith. This is his swan song. This is one of his last letters. He's soon to die. And what we come to learn in 2 Timothy is that Paul is in prison for being a preacher of the gospel, for preaching Christ. He's near the end of his life. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes this: "There in prison, standing before those who can convict him, sentence him to death, Paul writes, 'At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me.'" Have you ever had a Pauline kind of moment like that in your life? Where for any set of circumstances, it just seems like all have forsaken me, all have deserted me. In other words, there you are alone. But Paul says, "In the face of my loneliness, when all of my friends forsook me, I came to learn there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother because the Lord Jesus stood by me and strengthened me." So while there may not have been anyone else physically around, I knew this to be true. The Lord Jesus Christ was there sticking by my side, closer than a brother. You see, if everyone else abandons us or cannot see and understand our pain, there is a friend whose name is Jesus, and he promises to never leave nor forsake those who have put their trust in him. You see, friends, in your loneliness, the invitation is to come and collapse on so great a friend. With Jesus as your Savior, with Jesus as your Lord, with Jesus as your friend, you are truly never alone. And we have to learn by the power of the Spirit to preach this truth to ourselves. Because in those moments of loneliness, the enemy wants to come and take the volume of loneliness, dial it up to 11 to drown out truths like this. And this is where by the power of the Spirit, we can come and sort of like, you know, to keep the metaphor going, extend the hand of faith, turn down the volume on loneliness, and crank up the volume that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus, and you are not alone. You might look left, you might look right, you might look up, you might look down, and you might be physically forsaken by family and friend, but the capital F, friend of sinners, has not abandoned you. That is a truth that you just take to the bank of heaven in cash. Friends, this is where we can rest in our loneliness. This is a footing kind of truth that we must build our lives on. Second is this: in our waiting. So if that's a truth that we can lean on in our loneliness, what is maybe a truth that we can lean on in our waiting? we can also rest in this truth. This is little treasure number two. Point number two, it's this. Jesus is not unconcerned about my waiting, but cares for me. Jesus is not unconcerned in my waiting, but he cares for me. And I put it like this because the greatest temptation to fear in our seasons of waiting is this. Does Jesus have a care for me? The action of waiting feels like Jesus is very unconcerned for my situation right now. But what you're going to see in John chapter 11 through this interaction of Jesus with Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus, that Jesus is not concerned about our waiting but cares for me. You see, one place we see this very clearly is in the Gospel of John. John chapter 11, the great chapter where Jesus gives one of the I am statements about who he is. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection, I am the life. And it's in John 11, before Jesus comes to reveal this truth, that John, the writer of the Gospel, tells us that Jesus receives some news. He receives some news from two sisters, named Mary and Martha. And the news is this. Jesus, our brother Lazarus, is sick. And it's not like man cold kind of sick. Like this is like on the edge of death kind of sick. Now I know some of us who men who get cold feel like our man cold has got us on the edge of death. But this is not like fake like that. This is like real. Like Lazarus is sick to the point of like on the edge of death. Deathly sick. Deathly ill. Now, what's interesting is the sisters have a plan, like so many of us have a plan with our lives. If we can just tell Jesus there is a problem, Jesus will surely beat feet, make his way, show up in the moment that we lift our care to him. He will come, he will heal, he will rescue, Lazarus won't die. This is the sisters' plan. But as the story unfolds and we get only five verses into John chapter 11, on the heels of Jesus receiving this message from the sisters, Lazarus, the friend you love, Jesus, our brother whom we love, he's sick. You need to hear the news and you need to speed quickly here. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus loved Martha, Jesus loved Mary, Jesus loved Lazarus. Therefore, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Confounding. In other words, verse 5 tells us Jesus deliberately delayed his departure in love. And this loving, deliberate delay ushers in this scenario in John 11, 4 days of what I'm positive would be excruciating waiting that led to death and Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus shows up. And it ushers in 4 days of waiting that I'm positive just made absolutely no sense whatsoever to Martha and to Mary. You see, most of life involves some form of waiting, doesn't it? From like the most microscopic things to some of the biggest mattering things in the world, most of life involves some form of waiting. For instance, we anxiously wait in traffic when we're running late for an important meeting. Time slows down as we wait for those dreaded test results to come back to us. We wait in hope of a broken relationship being restored. A couple waits each month in the hope of a positive pregnancy test. Parents can wait for special approval from doctors for that much-needed medical treatment of their child. A spouse waits for their significant other when it becomes evident that they no longer have a set of shared values. And here's the thing about waiting. The thing about waiting is that waiting is just so plain inconvenient, isn't it? Waiting makes us feel out of control. Waiting makes us feel anxious. Waiting makes us feel impatient. Waiting makes us feel frustrated. And it's here that we can grow tired of waiting on God. Anyone ever grown tired of waiting on God? And all God's people said, amen. It happens. If you think about it, Genesis 16, Hagar got into the situation she did because Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting on God's promise. 10 years earlier, God said, you guys are going to have a kid. 10 years, a decade's worth of waiting led to Sarah saying, I'm tired of waiting. Abraham, Hagar, let's get a baby, let's get this thing on the road. So there's just times in which we just grow tired of waiting on God. But more often than not, we can also just not understand why we're waiting. Has anyone ever been there before? It's obvious that God has me in a waiting season. For fill in the blank on whatever it might be. But because of us and the way God has created us, we just don't always know and understand why we're waiting. I mean, why would God open a door only to close it and leave us waiting? God's people have said many times. Why would God heal others and God not heal the loved one right in front of me, leaving me in the waiting of loneliness, the tossings of pain, and the tears of grief? Why? When we turn to John chapter 11, it's questions like these which are wrapped up in Martha and Mary's response to Jesus in their waiting. If you remember, in John chapter 11, Jesus said, I've heard what they've said, but I'm going to delay deliberately because I love them so much, which sounds so bizarre to our ears, doesn't it? But then Jesus goes, shows up, and we learn that when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And then in verse 17, what we hear is this: Jesus came, Lazarus in the tomb, 4 days. And then when the sisters, Martha and Mary, each get to have time with Jesus, they each make the exact same statement to Jesus: Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many times have we ever said something like that to the Lord? Lord, if you would have been on my timetable. Lord, if you would not have delayed. Lord, if you would not have waited. Lord, if you just would have shown up back then when I wanted you to show up, then this thing would not have happened. You see, in the confusion and difficulty of waiting, it can feel like Jesus is unconcerned. My argument is that the motivation, the thoughts, the feelings, the emotion of Martha and Mary saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I can only imagine that this is being born from a place of, Jesus, do you not care? Like, this feels like you're very unconcerned, because if you were concerned, then you would have shown up when we asked you to, and you would have proven your concern and your care in this way. And so in the confusion and difficulty of waiting, it can just so often feel like Jesus is unconcerned. And in our waiting, in your waiting, and in my waiting, the fear that Jesus is unconcerned for me that Martha and Mary felt in John 11 is the exact same fear that you and I can be tempted with so often. Is this not true? Am I the only one? I mean, have you ever felt like, man, the waiting season I'm in, it feels like Jesus has no care for me? After all, we reason, if Jesus was concerned, surely he would not make us wait. But the problem is we have a Bible. In the Bible, the text says very clearly that Jesus stayed longer, leaving them waiting, not because he was unconcerned, not because he was uncaring, not because he was distant, not because he was aloof, but because he loved them. Because he loved them. But man, in the weightiness and the often darkness of waiting, is this not true, saints? It is hard to see waiting as loving. Is that not hard? so hard at times to see waiting as loving. So the question is, what do we do when it seems that the desires of our heart are good and proper? Because that's sort of the rub, isn't it? The things that we find ourselves waiting on the Lord for are typically not like really horrific, evil, awful, sin-laden things. They're good things. Desires for healing, desires for relationships to be restored, desires for a spouse, desires for children, desires like Mary and Martha, the desire of their heart to see their brother not die, very good desire. So what do we do when it seems that the desires of our heart, when these good desires are good and proper, yet those desires remain as unfulfilled as ever? What can we do when the Lord says, yes, wait? What can we do? Again, there's so much that could be said, what the Bible has to say about waiting, but there's at least these things, these little footing truths that I want to just put in front of you. You can write them down, and you can think and pray about them as you open your Bible and you pursue God on your own. So here's some things. First is this: our waiting is not a surprise to God. You just need to know this. Like, don't let the volume of waiting drown out these truths. Our waiting is not a surprise to God. The fear that tempts us in our waiting is that God is distant and unconcerned for me. That's the temptation to fear that so many of us struggle with. But this text shows us that our God, our Savior, King Jesus, is not surprised by our waiting. If he has us in a season of waiting, it's not because he is slow, which we can maybe sometimes begin to believe. Like, the Lord must just be really slow here. Because if he was actually loving, he would be quicker and he would be meeting me right now in this moment. I wouldn't be waiting. So we're tempted to believe he's slow. Or sometimes we're just asking him to be hurried. Lord, I understand this may not be on your timeline right now, Lord, but like, I'm just asking you to hurry up a little bit, would you, for once? But what you need to know is that he's not slow, he will not be hurried, but at the right moment, and not a moment sooner. At the right moment, Jesus will provide for his glory and for our good. Our waiting is not a surprise to God. Here's another footing kind of truth. There is a purpose in our waiting. And I put it like this: there's purpose in the waiting, because what the other temptation to fear is this: my waiting has no purpose. My waiting is pointless. God has no good in store for me or anyone else in me waiting right now. But what you need to know is there is a purpose in our waiting. In verse 14, as Jesus is walking with the disciples, he says, now it's time to go. We need to head over to where Lazarus is at, where Mary and Martha are at. Verse 14, along the way, Jesus tells his disciples plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Here's the purpose: so that you may believe. So I'm delaying for a little bit because there is something greater that you need to see that you would not come to experience and see if we would have rushed right when the sisters wanted us to go. You skip down to verse 25. Jesus is now interacting, conversing, loving, caring for Martha, the sister. And Jesus tells Martha, Martha, what you need to know is this: I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? And it says, she responds, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the one who is coming into the world. And so what we see is that in ways that the disciples and in ways that Martha could never have planned for themselves, waiting is what leads them to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the resurrection and the life. The purpose in the waiting was for them to grow deeper in love with who Jesus is and to see Jesus in ways that they never would have seen him if they would have gotten what they wanted right there in the moment. Do you understand what's going on there? Listen, Waiting is God's gift to us. And I'm saying this as someone, where's Brian Hubert at? Did you not open up your sermon several times ago? Hi, my name is Brian Hubert, and I don't like waiting. Was that you? I don't like being told what to do. Okay, yeah. Yeah, same thing. Yeah, I don't like being told what to do, and I don't like being told that I'm going to wait. Hi, I'm Jonathan Davis, and I don't like being told to wait. Waiting is God's gift to us. Why can I make that statement? Waiting is God's gift to us because the purpose of waiting is to help us to move from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. There's been things in your guys' lives where in the waiting, you moved from knowing to knowing. You know what I mean? Like you went from just like, yeah, knowing some stuff, but that thing led you then to taste and see the goodness of God in a way to where you never would have tasted and seen the goodness of God if it had not been for the gift of waiting in love that Christ the Savior gifted to you. Waiting is God's gift to us because the purpose of waiting is to help us to move from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. Third, Jesus cares about our pain in the waiting. Even if we believe, so you might say this, okay, I get it, Pastor, I get it. Our waiting is not a surprise, there's purpose in our waiting, but I'm just telling you, Pastor, even if there is good at the end of our waiting, it doesn't take away the difficulty and the heartache as we struggle to understand this. I am not saying that waiting is easy. Waiting oftentimes is going to come right alongside with the tossings and the tears of living in a Genesis 3 world. This is why I'm so thankful that Jesus' deliberate waiting still resulted in him weeping. Amen. You want me to come now? I love you so much, I'm going to wait. Then he doesn't show up and then somehow strike down with his words, Mary and Martha, how dare you be so sad? You know I love you. He shows up in the midst of their weeping, their sorrows, their grief. And Jesus weeps with them. The shortest verse, like in all the Bible, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Even though Jesus knew the story would end in resurrection, that's the thing that blows my mind. Jesus is going there because he knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus to life, but he still enters into this moment weeping, grieving, right there alongside the sisters. It grieved him so deeply at the sight of their grief that he weeps right there with them. And the good news is that the same Lord, the same Savior, sees your tears, sees your grief, and weeps with you in the pain of longing and the pain of waiting. You have that kind of Savior. Last, we see power and glory in waiting. As soon as Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was sick, verse 4 tells us that Jesus said this, Lazarus is sick, you need to come. This is the sister's plan. Jesus opens his mouth and says this. You guys need to know, this illness that belongs to Lazarus, this illness is for the glory of God. This illness is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus shows up, and moments before raising Lazarus to life, Jesus looks to Martha and says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus chose to wait, not in coldness nor indifference. Jesus chose to wait in love. And through the waiting, he was showing them the miraculous power and glory of God. And in ways that I'm sure many of us could testify to, we can also say in our waiting, we have come to see that same glory. In ways we never would have seen that glory if we had not had to wait. In humility and in thankfulness, you have come to confess that if we would not have had to wait, we would have missed seeing and believing there truly is a God that we can trust with every detail of our lives. You have a God that you can trust with every detail of your life. This is good news. You see, praise is to be made to God that we are neither abandoned nor forsaken in our loneliness and waiting. This is a worship-inducing thing. When you come to learn, this is who my God is. This is who my Savior is. He is the kind of God that neither abandons nor forsakes us in our loneliness and waiting. Now, yes, listen. Life is going to unfold in ways that you have no plan for, like from here going forward. As life unfolds before us, as we walk with God, there are going to come times when you will battle feelings of wondering where God is. It's going to happen to you. It has, it might be now, and it's going to come. And like King David, if you go into Psalm 22, like King David, in those moments where we are battling feelings of wondering where God is, the temptation is going to be this. The temptation is going to believe God has forsaken us in the loneliness of our waiting. That's going to be the temptation. There will be times when our suspicions increase and will lead us to say with King David, my God, how come you forsaken me right now in this loneliness? How come you forsaken me right now in this waiting? But friends, listen, beloved ones, listen. Our great hope in moments like these is that we can know that God has not left us, because there was only one member of God's people who was ever truly forsaken by God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, as Jesus was hanging on a Roman cross, King Jesus takes David's words, puts them into his mouth, and he speaks, my God, why have you forsaken me? For God had indeed forsaken him, so that those who are trusting in Christ for eternal life and those who are trusting in Christ for everyday life might know that because he was forsaken in my place, I have the promise of never being forsaken. And that is the good news of King Jesus. That's the good news of King Jesus. This is why praise can be given to God, because this is who our King is. Amen? God, help us to anchor ourselves on these two footing truths. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being the glorious one, the one in whom we can like set our feet on those footings and we can anchor our lives in this way. God, where we find ourselves lonely and waiting, Lord, would you help those who call on Christ to rest in these things? For those who would say, Jesus is my God, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, would you help us to anchor ourselves on you in these ways? Father, someone is here. Someone is here who doesn't know you in this saving kind of way. Lord, would you open their eyes to see that they can come and cast themselves, place their faith in you, trusting in you, the forsaken one, the one who absorbed the wrath of God on the cross for my sin, so that in my trust in Jesus, I can truly have it said over me, I'm not forsaken. Lord, would you bring salvation to those here today who have not come to place their faith in Jesus as of yet. God, do this work for the glory of the Father and for the fame of Jesus to spread. It is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.